been going through the whole book of Ephesians. And we get to, in chapter 4, we get to the section that's just really given us the nuts and bolts of what it means to live the Christian life. It really gets down to brass tacks and shows us how to behave and what to do. One aspect of humanity that sets us apart from the animals is language. Animals have some crude ability to communicate to each other a little bit, in limited ways, very limited ways. But even the most intelligent animal on the planet doesn't come anywhere close to having the communication ability of even a three-year-old child. And the reason is, language is part of the image of God that's in us. Animals were not created in the image of God. Human beings are. We are spiritual beings, and that each one of us has a spirit. And God has given language to us as a gift, as a means of expressing the thoughts and intentions of our spirits. And for that reason, the issue of speech appears very, very frequently in the Bible. It comes up again and again. Any description of the sinfulness of sinful man is going to have a lot to say about speech, because speech comes from the heart, and the heart is where sin is located, Matthew 15:19. And conversely, any description of righteousness is also going to focus heavily on speech, because the corrupt, sinful mouth of the corrupt person and a righteous, redeemed mouth are very, very different. And so it's no surprise in Ephesians 4, when Paul talks about the contrast between the old life and new life, speech is going to come up again and again as a topic. The whole section on how the church is to function earlier in chapter 4, remember how it all starts? Gifted men, evangelists and prophets and so on, using language, speaking to communicate God's word to God's people, equipping them. And that sets off a chain reaction that results in all of God's purposes in the church being accomplished. And the result of that is we are no longer subject to the influence of the false teachers when they speak deceit. Instead, we speak the truth in love. Then you have a whole list of aspects of the old man that we're to throw off. And number one in the list, very first thing, has to do with speech. Lying. Get rid of lying and instead speak truthfully to your neighbor. Then he discusses stealing, and then in verse 29, he gets right back to the tongue again. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it might benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Verses 29 and 30. So we're to eliminate all unwholesome speech from our mouths. The word unwholesome means worthless. And specifically, worthless because of being rotten. That's what the word means. It's usually used in the New Testament to refer to things that are decomposing, actually decomposing, really rotten. Speech is a wonderful thing, but like other wonderful things, it can go bad and become rotten. And the thing that kind of strikes me about the use of this particular term is that Paul really had a lot of options of ways to put bad speech in a negative light, words that he could have used, but he picks one that has to do with something being rotten or putrid. And then, instead of just using the word speak or say, he doesn't say don't speak these things, he says don't have that stuff come out of your mouth. And he gives you the word picture of this putrid stuff being inside your mouth, which is really a gross thought, which is exactly his point. The implication is we should be appalled not only at the fact that it comes out, but the fact that it was in there to begin with. What a gross thought. Something decayed, rotten, putrid thing inside your mouth. And I want to show you how different this ethic is from the world's ethic. The world thinks it's perfectly fine to have wrong things in your heart just as long as you refrain from saying them in inappropriate times. And many Christians are influenced by that kind of worldliness. They say something wrong and they say, it just slipped out. Sorry, it just slipped out. And when we talk like that, the implication is, it was okay that it was inside me. I just should have kept a tighter seal on my mouth so it didn't slide out. When our speech is bad, we always want to imagine that it's not because there's any problem inside me. My heart is just fine. My heart is pure and clean as the wind-driven snow, and my motives and attitudes are righteous and holy. And out of that clean, pure, holy, righteous heart was coming clean, pure, holy, righteous thoughts. But just before it came out of my lips, something happened and it turned putrid. But I didn't mean that. It was only purity in my heart. It's a mystery how it happened. I'm sorry, but there's nothing I can do about it. We need to come to grips with the fact that the reason foul things come out of our mouths is because they're in there to begin with. That's the implication of this kind of word picture and this imagery. And Jesus was very clear on this point. He said, Matthew 12:34, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What comes out of your mouth comes out because there's so much of it in your heart that is just flowing over out of your mouth. Which means, if even a little bit slips out of your mouth, that means there's a whole lot of it in your heart. So much so that it can't be contained in there. In fact, turn to Matthew 12, because I want you to see the context of this. I want you to see where this verse comes. As Jesus says a few other things. Matthew 12:34 is an important verse to memorize, and it's an easy verse to memorize. You should all memorize it, because the reference has to do with the meaning. I'm always able to remember the reference because it goes with the meaning. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You have something in your heart, and the guaranteed next sequential step, it'll flow out of your mouth just as sure as numbers following a sequence like 1, 2, 3, 4. Matthew 12:34. Okay? See that? So you can memorize where it is easy enough. Let's read it. Start with verse 33. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, who are evil, say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings up good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings up evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. And interesting, judgment day will be the whole final verdict on your eternal destiny is going to be predicated on your words. It came out of your mouth. God's going to determine whether or not you're saved or lost based on your words. Now, He wouldn't have to do that. He could use another method. He could just look you up in the Lamb's Book of Life and see if you're there. Or He could just check to see whether you've been born again or justified or whatever. He doesn't have to do that. He can use your words. And he can do that because your words are just as accurate a barometer of whether or not your heart has been redeemed as any other method of checking. So the point of that is to show us that there's no disconnect. There cannot be any disconnect between the heart and the mouth. What comes out of the mouth comes out because it's in the heart. I've told you this many times before. If you say something foul, don't try and excuse it by saying, "Well, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that." I mean, I realize there are some times when you say something that really does come out wrong. It comes out in a way you didn't mean it to come out, and you just misspeak. And I'm not talking about that. But if you say something hurtful or vile because you're angry, and then you try and hide behind this excuse, "Oh, I didn't mean that. I didn't mean that." Maybe you really believe that you didn't mean it. But when those kinds of things slip out of our mouths, we need to face the fact that there is something wrong in our hearts. If I say I didn't mean that, I'm off the hook, completely off the hook. There's nothing I need to examine or work on in my own heart. I have no problems. But what we need to learn here is that rottenness can only come out of your mouth if it's in there to begin with. If I say something cruel or crude or injurious to you, I need to examine honestly and carefully what kinds of sinful attitudes that I have in my heart. And then I need to search the Scriptures to find out how to overcome those kinds of sins of the heart and get them out of my heart. And then I can come to you and say, "I'm sorry, I said that. It caused me to take a deep look inside my own heart. I want you to know that I've dealt with the sin now and eliminated that from my heart." And that's an apology that actually means something. And before we move on from that, I want to give one other word of caution about this. Using the tongue to diagnose the heart is a very valuable tool for you to use for you, but not for you to use on other people. When you examine your own speech, be very suspicious of your own motives. When something bad comes out of your mouth, you need to examine, why did that come out? What's inside my heart that's wrong? But don't do that to judge other people's motives. Because you're in a position to examine your motives. You're not in a position to examine someone else's motives. So if somebody tells you, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean that, it came out wrong," just believe them. Just believe them. Don't hold it against them. Don't say, "Wow, you showed your true colors when you were mad. Now I'm not going to listen to anything you say when you're trying to apologize." Don't do that. Don't use Matthew 12:34 as an excuse to be judgmental against a person and assume bad motives in the heart. We're not permitted to ever do that. That's sinful judgmentalism. It's forbidden for the Christian. And Jesus said in Matthew 7:1, "Don't do that lest you be judged." That's the wrong kind of judging. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, "Love always trusts." Somebody tells you they're sorry, trust them that they're sorry. Someone tells you that they didn't have any malice towards you, believe them. Believe them. And don't use this passage of Scripture as an excuse for sin. The sin of judging someone's heart or assuming bad motives or unforgiveness or something like that. But it is valuable for assessing your own heart. Now, if there's something Scripture says is a certain behavior that's connected with a certain problem in the heart, and somebody does that behavior, then you can draw that you can just repeat what Scripture said, and that's not sinful judging. But don't use this to try and examine people's hearts. Okay, so I made the point that if something foul comes out of your mouth, it comes out because it was in there to begin with, it was in your heart. The question remains, however, what constitutes foul speech? I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't say, avoid saying this, 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 and this, because all that is foul speech. It's all worthless, rotten speech. He doesn't say that. He just says, avoid all rotten speech, and then he doesn't bother telling us what constitutes rotten speech or giving us any examples. And I think the reason for that is the Lord knows that we're so prone to reducing His principles and standards down to a list of rules and legalistic kind of externalisms that He very often does what He does here, and that is just make it impossible for us to do this. You can't reduce this down to a list of rules because He doesn't give any examples. He just says, anything that's rotten, don't say it. And that forces you to focus on the principle, which is, if it's rotten, it doesn't belong in your mouth. It's not just a list of words. These words are taboo, don't say those, and then you're fine. Anything that's rotten does not belong in your mouth. If anything is rancid, it shouldn't be in you. And so the implication is, every kind of forbidden speech in the whole Bible is rotten speech. If it's forbidden in the Bible, then it's rotten, it's rancid, it's decomposing, it's gross. That's the principle. So, what kinds of speech are forbidden in Scripture? Well, we could spend a long time on that. A whole bunch of things. The first thing that came to my mind is profanity. Profanity is speaking about anything which is holy in an earthly, profane, temporal way. Reducing it down to the common. Taking the holy and reducing it down to the common. That's profanity. When people say, oh my God, or oh Jesus, or whatever, as nothing more than an expression of surprise or some emotion, and God's really the last thing on their mind, they're not really talking about God, they're just, what they're doing is profaning Him. They're using Him just as an epithet. That's a serious sin. The third commandment in the list of Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You can take His name in vain by profaning anything that's holy, because everything that's holy is holy because of its connection with His name. So anytime you take anything that's holy and profane it, you're profaning God. If I take the staggering, fearsome reality of hell, the place of eternal torment where the full wrath of God is being poured out in total display of His perfect, infinite justice, and I take that incredible reality and I reduce it down to some kind of expletive like what the hell or hell no or something, I'm taking something God says is important and making it meaningless. That's profanity. That's a profane thing to do. I have to confess to you that I've been convicted recently about this in my own heart, in my own life. Generally, it's something, profanity is something I'm usually pretty sensitized to. I hate profanity, and I have throughout my life. But there's one kind of profanity that seems to have found its way into my vocabulary that I didn't even really realize as profanity until I studied this week and thought through these implications and tried to apply this to myself. And what it is the word holy. I realize lately I've gotten into the habit of using the word holy as a meaningless epithet. You know, I'm surprised about something, so I go, holy cow, you know, or holy smokes or something. As I said, as I was trying to apply this passage to myself this week, I got to thinking about it. It just hit me. Holy cow? What kind of deadened insensitivity to spiritual things must there be in my heart if I take the concept of holiness? I mean, that term that more than any other human concept, it describes the Almighty God and connect it to a cow. Why a cow? I'll tell you why a cow. The reason we do that is because that's the whole point of profanity. It takes the most holy and drags it down into the most mundane and most profane and most common. So I'm guilty of that. And I want to apologize and ask your forgiveness for being a bad example and having used that kind of term. You know, it's interesting to me that when we invent profanities and expletives, we use the most sacred objects to do it with, right? The most, the highest. First of all, there are concepts that are taken from the Holy Scriptures, right? I mean, you never hear somebody use profanity that's not taken from the Scriptures. You never see somebody building something and then have him, you know, he's hammering a hammer, hits his thumb and yells out, "Oh, sun, moon, and stars." You know. Even though the naturalists, the naturalistic evolutionists believe that those are the most transcendent, highest realities there are. You don't hear anybody swearing that way. Nobody ever gets angry and says, "What in the name of Mount Everest? You know, or, you stupid trees in the forest, Pacific Ocean, galaxy, supernova." You know, you don't hear any of that kind of thing. Why don't we swear like that? Because the whole point of profanity is to take what's holy and reduce it to the profane. And the sun, moon, and stars, and Mount Everest, and Pacific Ocean are not holy things. You can't profane them. You can't make them profane because they're already profane. They're already natural and earthly. It's interesting. Even the world seems to intuitively know what's truly holy. Right? Don't they? And you can tell by the way they swear. You cut someone off in traffic, he might scream something about our precious Lord being consigned to eternal hell. But you never hear anybody yell out his window, "You Buddha locked in bad karma," you know. Reincarnated as a toad or something like that. They'll say things about Jesus Christ. You never hear somebody get mad, "Ah, Muhammad," you know, or something. That's not the way we swear. In order for the profanity to be profanity, it has to start with something that's truly holy. And people intuitively know that that stuff comes from the Bible. Reducing the holy to the level of the profane is detestable to God. That's why it's in the Ten Commandments. And there's other ways to do it besides just swearing. You know, you can do it with any biblical principle. You can profane anything that's holy. You take a principle from God's Word and treat it lightly as if it were a platitude. That's profanity. That's profane. Suppose you're suffering and somebody comes along and you're in deep suffering and they come along with Romans 8:28 and they quote Scripture to you and they say, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose." And they read you that and you respond, yeah, you know, I don't want to hear that right now. You are minimizing and trivializing my suffering by throwing out that verse. That's profaning the Word of God. I hear that, I want to say, no, you're minimizing God's Word by imagining that your suffering is greater than the promise of Romans 8:28. Anytime we take any principle and we treat it as though we're down at the level of human wisdom, we're profaning God's Word. Another example, if I mistreat a human being, I mean someone who has an eternal soul that is going to live somewhere forever, I'm treating lightly what God says is eternally important. I'm profaning something that's eternal. That's profanity. If there's some little kid who's annoying me and I'm dismissive to him, or if I treat him as something common or speak harshly to him unnecessarily, I'm taking an eternal soul, a person that God created for His own glory and in His own image and then died for him, a person who, if born again, will for all eternity be before the throne of God worshiping Almighty God, and God will take delight in that, in whom Almighty God will take great delight forever, enjoying personal interaction with this person. And I'm taking someone like that and reducing him down to the level of something profane. That's profanity. Same thing goes for if I take an eternal soul and reduce her down to nothing but an object of lust. You see, there's a lot of ways to commit profanity. I can be profane by taking my God-given calling in life and treat it with contempt. Think about that. If God has called me to a task of scrubbing toilets, and I grumble about it, and I talk about it as if it weren't important, I'm taking an assignment from heaven, from the Lord Himself, and reducing it down and making it something as if it were earthly. That's profanity. If I eat a bowl of cereal, and I take something that is a gift from God to me, life-giving sustenance, provided by my Father with pleasurable flavor, provided as a gracious gift from a loving, kind Heavenly Father, given to strengthen me and sustain me and give me life. And I fail to recognize that as a gift from my Father, and instead all I can think about is how many carbs I'm eating. That's profanity. There's a lot of ways to profane anything that I take that's holy, reduce it down to the meaningless, that's profanity. And sooner or later, all the profanity in our hearts comes up out through our mouths in words. And, you know, that's important because many Christians nowadays seem to think that it's legalistic to have this list of taboo words. And that's just kind of, an antiquated way of thinking, and they say, look, the only thing that matters is what's in your heart. The words come out of your mouth, they don't really matter or mean anything. Folks, Scripture's clear on anything. It's clear on the fact that words matter. They're symbols. And they represent realities. You mistreat a symbol, you're mistreating that reality. I mean, what would you think of me if every time I got mad, I ripped off my wedding ring and slammed it on the ground, stomped on it, grinded it in the ground? And if Tracy complained, I said, look, Tracy, you're a legalist. This is just a round piece of metal. That's all it is. Well, no, it's not just a piece of metal. It stands for something precious and pure. And so do words like holy or Lord or God. Anything that comes out of my mouth that reduces the eternal down to the temporal, or even worse, down to the meaningless, is profanity. And that is worthless, rotten, putrid, decaying, rancid, decomposed speech, and has no place in the mouth of the Christian. And the same goes for every other kind of forbidden speech. That's just one example of speech that's forbidden in Scripture. There's other examples. For example, obscenity. Saying things that are obscene. Bathroom type talk. We'll get to that in verse 3 of chapter 5. Or gossip. Or slander, or irreverence, or lying, as we saw a couple weeks ago. Or angry speech. You know, this is a real problem. And this is something that I think we really need to be careful to teach our kids, that it's wrong and take it seriously. You know, in our house, our kids always were disciplined right away, immediately, if there was ever angry speech. And I hope you do that. I hope you are just as quick and severe to chastise your children if they speak angrily as if they say some four-letter word. In many cases, the former is worse. The word unwholesome just refers to anything that falls short of that which is good. And it includes any kind of worthless speech. We're supposed to get rid of all of it. And that's the negative side of this verse. As we've seen in this pattern that he's got going here in this section, he gives you the negative, get rid of this sin, and then replace it with this virtue. And that's always the key, is the virtue. You cannot just get rid of a sin. You've got to replace it with a virtue. And now we come to the virtue. He says, get rid of the worthless, rotten speech. Don't speak any of that, but only what is helpful. Helpful is the NIV's word. That's kind of a weak translation. The word is good. Now, think about that. Think about the positive side of this. Because it goes beyond the world's ethic, as I said before. The world's ethic is just put some restraint on the external behavior, and if you can do that, you're doing fine. They're never concerned with actually replacing the sin of the heart with some virtue of the heart. They just want to limit the expression of sin. The world's ethic is summed up in the phrase that you heard so many times. If you can't find anything good to say, don't say anything at all. They're content with that. In other words, if you have some malice in your heart, or something profane, or something obscene, or slanderous, or irreverent, or worthless in some way, then go ahead and just harbor that sinful thought in your heart all you want. Just don't say it out loud. That's the world's ethic. But God calls us to an ethic way beyond that. It's not an option to just be silent. We're called to speak and to say something that's good. In fact, in the Greek, this is actually conditional. It says, if there is anything good, say it. We need to search and find something good. We don't have the option of just being quiet and not saying anything at all and then harboring bad thoughts in our heart. He's saying, look, find it, track it down, discover it, dredge up something good and then say it. Speak it. The New Testament concept of good is really a rich idea. It comes from the Old Testament concept of the word tov. And if you weren't here when we studied that, that's the word in Genesis 1 that you hear over and over when God keeps saying, it is good, we're talking about His creation. If you've never studied that word, I highly recommend you do a detailed study of that. We did that. Tape 122 in that series. If you haven't gotten that, if you've never studied that word, you might find that helpful. Tape 122, because it's a whole sermon just on the word good. Just on the concept of God's goodness. And it's so important to understanding so many things in Scripture. I strongly recommend you look into that. I'm not going to take the time this morning, but just to put it into a nutshell. That which is good is basically that which is beneficial and beautiful and helpful and useful and excellent, well-ordered, well-structured, and virtuous. And you take all of that and package it in one concept, and you've got the biblical idea of goodness. So what he's saying is, don't spew out rancid speech, but don't be silent either. Find some words that fit this description of beautiful, beneficial, helpful, useful, well-ordered, structured, excellent, virtuous, and say them. Say that stuff. That's a virtue. That's more than just controlling your mouth, right? That's a virtue of the heart for that kind of thing to come out. the thing that really struck me about this passage, right from the beginning when I first started studying, is the fact that Paul just does not allow us any middle ground. I mean, don't these seem like kind of extreme poles here? Most of us think that 99% of our speech is neither one of these. It's not putrid and rotten, but it's not good in the sense of beautiful and beneficial and virtuous and all that. It's kind of in the middle. And he just won't allow that here. Everything. There's only two kinds of speech, rancid and good. And that's it. And the Lord is forcing us here to think of all of our speech, every single word that comes out of our mouth, as being one of those two categories. If it's not good, it's rancid. So we need to really understand what he means by good. And there are three ingredients here I think we can find in this text to good speech. Ingredient number one is edification. Now the word edify means build up. That's what the word means. Just build, like I build a building. Build up. Sometimes the Greek word is translated build up, sometimes it's translated edify. It's the exact same word and same meaning. We're to speak that which is good, and not just good, but specifically, literally it says this, good toward building up others according to their needs. Good targeted towards building up others. The concept of building up, if that sounds familiar to you, it should, because that's been a theme in Ephesians. Back in chapter 2, verse 21, we saw that the church was being built up by God as a building. Same word being used. Then here in chapter 4, we found that the way that the church is built up started with the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, equipping the saints for works of service so that the body might be built up. That's God's whole purpose. Then that word is used again in verse 16 of chapter 4, where we see the end result of God's plan for the church, from him, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. So this is the whole point of the church. This building up is not just a ancillary, you know, well, some list of virtues in the church. It's the whole point of the church. Edification is what the church is all about. You know, when Paul discusses the very dicey question of Christian liberty, he makes it really easy for us. You know, if you're trying to decide about some gray area, should I do this behavior? Should I drink or should, in the front of this person? Or should I engage in this? Or, you know, what? The answer to that is really pretty simple. If you got something that there's a Christian freedom and you're free to do it, but somebody might stumble or whatever, the formula for Christian liberty is to just simply do whatever builds other people up. That's it. Romans 14:19. Let us therefore make every effort to do that which leads to peace and mutual edification. Romans 15:2. Same context about the weaker brother. He says, each one of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Did you know that that is the whole purpose of the spiritual gifts? The whole purpose, the only legitimate use of a spiritual gift is to edify people and build up the church. That's it. 1 Corinthians 14, the whole long chapter, 1 Corinthians 14 is all about that concept. I won't read the whole chapter, but I'll just give you a few examples. Verse 3, everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their edification. Verse 5, he who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets so that the whole church may be edified. Built up. Verse 12, since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in the gifts that build up the church. Verse 26, what then should we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction or a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All these must be done for the edification of the church. If you ever use your spiritual gift to do anything that doesn't result in the building up of the people in the church, you're misusing your gift. So the edification of the church is of great concern to God. And that edification, that upbuilding, happens through words, through speech. The biblical concept of edification is really different from the world's concept of how to help people with your words. You know, the world's concept is so limited. The world thinks that everybody is naturally just fine, but some people get messed up and damaged and ruined. And what you need to do is just come along and repair what got messed up in the person with your words. And so you try and repair people. And if nothing is in need of repair, then you just leave well enough alone and just make conversation. The biblical view is that people are like buildings. And we need to just keep laying bricks. Okay? This is a great concept. If I come to a person and exhort him in some area of godliness, my attitude is not that he's been messed up in that area and I need to fix him. My attitude is just simply that of a bricklayer working on a beautiful building. Right? Think about the implications of that. A bricklayer does not look down on or resent the wall he's working on because this particular brick hasn't been laid yet. He doesn't yell at the wall, "Why don't you have this brick yet?" He just lays it, and then he lays the next one. That's the way we approach one another. When we come to each other and exhort each other towards areas of godliness, we're not trying to repair one another. We're trying to edify and build each other up. You come to somebody with some you challenge them on some virtue that's missing in their life, you're not pointing the finger at them and saying, "You are a vile person because this brick hasn't been laid yet in your life." You just lay it. My goal as a pastor is not to patch you up, it's to build you up. We would do well to walk away from every conversation we ever get in and ask ourselves, did that person just get built up by me, by my words? You say, okay, I want to build people up. How do I do it? How do I build someone up with my words? Well, let's look at the next two ingredients and we'll see. Ingredient number two is in that little phrase, according to their needs. Literally, it says this in the Greek. It says, if anything is good toward the upbuilding of the need. Of the need. That's a genitive, best taken as a genitive of reference, which means you build up the person, not in every conceivable way, but specifically in the area of that person's need. You build them up in that way. That's what genitive of reference means. We're not to just be haphazard in our upbuilding, but specifically target it right at the person's need. Right at their spiritual need, which means you got to know what their need is, right? Which means you're going to have to know them. You're going to have to build relationships in the church close enough to where you know people's needs. Otherwise, how are you going to build them up according to their need? We're going to have to develop relationships that go way deeper than the surface level. Because you can't meet my need through upbuilding speech unless you know what my need is. And even more importantly than that, you're going to have an understanding of Scripture so that once you know what my need is, you know how to address that need from Scripture. Right? If you see, for example, an angry person, on the surface, from an earthly point of view, it might seem like, well, the solution to that, what that person needs is to just learn how to relax or something like that. But once you learn from God's Word the cause of a temper problem, then you realize what he really needs is to learn humility. If you see a complaining person, on the surface you might think, well, what he needs is better circumstances so that he doesn't have anything to complain about. But what Scripture says he really needs is to learn contentment. And so we need to understand from Scripture how to address human needs, and we need to know from each other what the needs actually are. So, the old man spews out worthless, rotten garbage out of his mouth. The new man, instead of that, builds up. He doesn't just stop spewing garbage. He seeks to build up the listener, specifically in the area of his need. And then the third ingredient for a good speech is seen in that word, benefit. That's another under-translation, kind of a weak translation. NIV says that it might benefit those who listen. The word is grace. Literally, it says, so that it may give grace to those who listen. Now, the word grace means gift. It's something that's a gift, given as a gift. Your words must be a gift, a gracious gift to the listener. Think about that. Are your words a gift? Does somebody speak to you and they walk away saying, "Wow, I just got a present"? Are they a gift? When you talk to your sister, or your mom, or your brother, or your son, or your daughter, or your friend, or whoever, your husband or wife, are you giving gifts when you open your mouth? If there's a group of us sitting around the room, and I'm talking, or I'm at a restaurant with my wife, or I'm with my kids, or I'm just talking to somebody on the phone, anytime I'm speaking at all, my goal should be to open up my verbal wallet and just start giving. And keep giving until the conversation is over. Once again, this ethic is pushed so much farther beyond the world's ethic. We would expect him to say, "Look, stop using rotten language and instead use clean language." But instead of proposing clean language, he proposes a whole new way of thinking about language. The purpose. The issue is not whether our mouths can avoid gross language. The issue is whether our mouth is used as a means of grace. A conduit for God's grace. And he shifts away from what we say to why we say it. Our motive should be to give. It's just like the whole thing with working. He doesn't just say, stop stealing and start working. He says, stop stealing and work so that you can be a giver. Same thing here. Stop speaking garbage, but try and be a giver in your speech. Exactly the same principle. You're trying to decide whether or not to say something, just ask yourself, is it grace? You're trying to decide, should I say this or should I not say it? Just ask yourself, is this a gift of grace to the person, if I say this? some examples of ways that you can graciously give gifts in your speech. Let me just give you a few examples so you can get your kind of jumpstart your own meditation on this. How about this? Just think about the feelings of the person you're talking to, which I know that sounds really obvious and it sounds like something you'd say to a kindergartner, but I just want you to think about it. How often do we actually do that? We're in a conversation, you're actually thinking while you're talking about the impact that your words are having on the person you're talking to. We do it sometimes. What if we did it all the time? Here's another one. How's this for revolutionary thought? You get into a group conversation with a group of people and pick out somebody in the group in your mind and then make it your sole goal to, in that conversation, to make that person look good in this conversation. So you tell stories that reflect well on that person. And if that person says something embarrassing, you quick divert attention away so that that person doesn't have to experience embarrassment or whatever. And then we can, once you master that, you do it for the whole group. Here's another one. How about doing the mental work of really thinking through a person's problem and then digging through Scripture to find a solution instead of just firing off some shallow answer right off the top of your head or saying to the person, look, I don't know, your problem is too big, I don't know what the solution is, and walk away. Instead of doing that, putting forth the effort necessary to really give them a gift that's worthwhile. Do the work necessary to offer people gifts, good gifts in your speech. Make your conversation a gift to the listener. To them, so often our conversation is a gift to ourselves. Right? I talk to you about me and about my problems and about my successes and about my interests. And I talk about all that stuff because my goal is for you to show me compassion and sympathy over my suffering and to be impressed with me over what I've accomplished and to be intrigued with me over my interests. The new man just takes that and turns it all the way around. And he brings up your sorrows and your successes and your interests so that those who are listening are impressed with you and compassionate for you and intrigued and interested in you, not him. So replace rotten speech, self-centered speech, with words that are excellent and beautiful and good and beneficial and targeted specifically at the need of the listener so that your speech is always a gift of grace. And then verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Very unique verse. The word translated grieve means exactly the same thing as the English word grieve. It refers to deep sorrow and it's used of grieving the loss of a loved one. We're not to make the Holy Spirit feel like that, like you feel when a loved one dies. We're not to make the Holy Spirit feel like that. Isn't that kind of a startling thought? This is right at the core of Christian ethics. And it's unique to Christianity. Again, the world didn't even come close to this in their ethic. They have a lot of ethics. And they talk about being kind to your neighbor and being nice and being honest and not stealing and all that, telling the truth. But you never ever hear them say anything like this. You never hear, they want good behavior just because it makes getting along in society a little more pleasant. But they care nothing about grieving God. Nothing. Or about pleasing God, for that matter, or angering God, or anything about God. They don't care. They don't have any motive for genuine ethics. But our motives in ethics are always relational. That's right at the core of the Christian ethic. We don't just have a list of rules. If you want to be in this club, you follow these rules. We have our ethics and our right and wrong just simply because we don't want to offend the God we love. That's why we do what we do and avoid what we avoid. We don't want to make him sad. Isn't that interesting that he chose the emotion of sorrow here instead of anger? So often in Scripture you read about the wrath of God, which is important because God does have anger over sin. But here we're told to watch out not for the wrath of God, but for the sorrow of God. Now, that brings up a fascinating thought that I'll just introduce now and we'll pick it up again next time. It's the whole idea of God's emotions. The emotions of God is just a topic that just boggles the imagination, and we can't fully understand it. However, we can acknowledge that it's true. God does experience real emotions. Those of you who have been trained in theology might have heard the phrase, the reference to the impassibility of God. He's impassible in the sense that he's not governed by, he's not acted on by the creation And sometimes people have interpreted that to mean God does not experience emotions. That's an incorrect interpretation. God does experience emotions. God is a person capable of emotion. He's not just some impersonal force or idea or principle, life principle, floating around out there in between the atoms or something. Now, the God of the New Age is like that. New Agers believe in a God like that, who's just an impersonal force, totally incapable of emotion. And if you think about it, what a pathetic God that would be. Can you imagine? No capacity for reason or logic or any kind of thought at all? No capacity for love? A God who has no capacity for love? No ability to have love? Incapable of any kind of virtue? Can't speak, can't hear, can't respond? Has no ability to show compassion toward you or care about you in any way? I have a dog at home that would make a better God than that. I mean, what a pathetic concept of God that would be. There are other people who do believe in a personal God but reject the doctrine of the Trinity. They say the Father is God, but not the Son and the Spirit. People like the Mormons, Jehovah's perjurers, witnesses, or the Oneness Pentecostals. People who say the Father is God, Jesus they reduce down to some sort of created being, and the Holy Spirit they turn into some sort of impersonal influence or life principle or force. But the thing is, you can't grieve a force. Right? I mean, when was the last time you made the force of gravity really sad? You can't grieve a force. Nor can you lie to a force. Remember Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira were put to death because they lied to the Holy Spirit. You can't lie to a principle or an influence or concept. You only lie to a person. By the way, we also learned from Acts 5 that the Holy Spirit is God, because in verse 3 it says that they lied to the Holy Spirit, and then in verse 4 they're put to death because they lied to God. So the Holy Spirit is God, and He's personal. God is personal, and the Holy Spirit is God, and He has emotions. He experiences real emotions, and they're not just figures of speech. God actually does experience real emotions. And it's impossible for us to fully understand the emotions of God because we experience emotions on a finite level. You know, God's emotions are in many ways such a mystery to us. How can God be angry with the wicked every day and pleased with the righteous simultaneously every day? How can He be eternally blessed, rejoicing over His children and grieving over those in sin all at the same time? How can God respond emotionally to 6 billion different people doing different things, some good and some bad, all the time, simultaneously? I mean, His emotions are just beyond our comprehension. In the ultimate sense, we need to understand that God is transcendent. Let me give you a little bit of theology that's important. God is transcendent, above the creation, and He is immutable and unchangeable and impassible in the sense that He's not acted upon by the creation or anything else. He is completely independent of it and above and beyond it. You and I are subject to our environment. The world and other people act upon us and affect us, and they determine to some degree what we become and who we are. We're driven one way or the other way by and affected and changed by the things that happen to us. God is not like that at all. He is not subject to the creation in any sense. And yet, He who is above and beyond the creation and totally independent of the creation has condescended to enter into a relationship with us in which He is affected by the things we do. He's affected emotionally. From His position of eternal blessedness, He puts Himself into a position of allowing Himself to experience things like sorrow and grief and pain, just so that He could have a love relationship with us. He does that because that's what you have to do in order to have a love relationship with a sinful human being. And He's willing to do that. I think it's ironic that God would do that, and yet often we won't. We think we're above that. I'm not going to immerse myself too far into that relationship. I'm not going to build friendships in the church because I don't want to get hurt again. I'm glad God didn't have that attitude towards us. He's willing to be hurt. And He placed Himself in a relationship with us that makes that possible. And what really hurts Him, what really grieves Him, is when bad speech comes out of our mouth. Did you know this is the only thing in the whole New Testament that says that? That gives us something that grieves God? There isn't any other verse in the whole New Testament that talks about grieving God. This is the only place. Now, I'm sure that He's grieved every time we sin. Any sin we do, I'm sure, makes Him sad. But we're only told specifically about the fact that wrong speech really grieves Him. Maybe that's because back in verse 3, we found that the unity of the church that is so precious to God is actually the unity of who? The Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who's working towards building the unity in the church that's so important to God. That's why the next verse says that there's one body and one Spirit. And in chapter 2, verse 22, remember, it says the Jews and Gentiles were made into one unified building by whom? The Holy Spirit. The supreme concern of the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians is the unity of the church. And nothing is going to destroy that faster than foul speech within the church. And so when rotten, worthless words come out of my mouth, he is grieved, not only because there's sin in my heart, but because of the irreparable damage I've done to his precious church and because of the blow that I've struck at the unity of the church. So the concept of grieving the Holy Spirit, it comes from Isaiah 63, and we're not going to have time to get into that today. I'm going to get into that next time, and I'll take you into Isaiah 63 and show you some wonderful things there from that passage. We're not going to look at it this morning, but for now, let me just leave you with this thought. I just want you to know that it is possible to grieve God. It is possible to grieve Him. And I say that because some people don't believe that. There are people who teach that it's impossible to grieve God and it's impossible to please God by anything that we do. They say, look, we find favor with God by grace alone. There's absolutely nothing you can do to earn that or to diminish that. And I mean, that's much as true. I mean, I totally agree with that. But then they go on from there and they figure, therefore, there's nothing that you can do to cause Him to be more pleased with you and nothing you can ever do to cause Him to be less pleased with you if you're a Christian. That's not true. Yes, God's favor comes by grace alone, but that's not to say His emotional disposition towards us is always exactly the same regardless of how we believe. Just the opposite is true. Here Christians are told not to do that which causes God sorrow. I mean, this is pretty clear. Now, if you're a Christian and you think of God as always being sorrowful about you, always being, you know, just perpetually disappointed in you and unhappy with you and irritated by you and impossible to please, like some kind of angry father, you know, you have a gross misconception of God if you think of Him as being that way towards you. His overall disposition towards you is love. His overall disposition towards you is kindness. He is glad to be around you. He likes you. He delights in you. He likes it when you speak to Him. He enjoys that. He likes being around you. He delights in you. In you. You bring Him joy. You really do. If you're a Christian. However, still, it's possible to do things that make Him sad. Or even angry. Exodus 4:14 says Yahweh's anger burned against Moses. Back in verse 24, he's about to kill Moses. 1 Kings 11:9, the Lord became angry with Solomon. So the Lord does become angry with people, even His own redeemed, even believers, based on their behavior. And He can also be pleased with people based on their behavior. Even though God's disposition towards us is already favorable in general, it's possible to do things that make Him even more pleased with you, beyond His general favorable disposition He already has. Hebrews 13:16, do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. That means that on the day when I'm doing those kinds of things, He's more pleased with me than on the days when I'm not doing those kinds of things. Philippians 4:18, I have received full payment and even more, and am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you've shown Him as you helped His people and continue to help them. He liked that. He won't forget it. Ultimately, we find favor or disfavor with God based on whether or not we are in Christ, but there is also a very real sense in which God is pleased or displeased or angered or disappointed or grieved over the things that we do in our daily life. And that's at the heart of our Christian life. It's the motive we have for doing right. Knowing that should be at the core of our motivation. So let's decide to all of us say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:9 this. So we make it our goal to please Him whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Let's pray. Holy Father, we confess to you the things that we, the rottenness that's come out of our mouths and has grieved your Holy Spirit. We ask forgiveness for those things. We pray that we wouldn't be the source of putrid rottenness, but rather that we would be the source of gracious gifts. That our words might be like your words, in your holy words, word the Bible, that always edifying, always upbuilding, always holy and pure and good, and targeted towards the needs of people, meeting those needs, and building the people up through gifts of grace. Oh, Lord, help that describe us. And help us be people who long to feel your pleasure as we do the things that are pleasing to you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.